So today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 13, verse 1. And I'll just go ahead and read verse 1. It says, "Let love of the brethren continue." And today then we're going to be talking about love. And the world tells us its views of love. It tells us, for one thing, that love is a feeling. We hear that often, that love is a feeling. How many songs fill the airwaves about the feeling of love? And, you know, sometimes couples get swept up in that feeling and, you know, get involved with one another, you know, in certain ways maybe sometimes they shouldn't do, or even rush to the altar. You know, you hear about people that meet and, like, get married, like, the next day or something, you know, and it's like, whoa. But unfortunately, you know, sometimes when people have that view of love, that it's all based on feeling, if they feel at some point in their marriage that they're no longer in love, then they divorce. You know, that's a tragic thing that we see in our society today. You know, people think it's an easy path to divorce. Now, obviously, there are times that divorce is biblical. I'm not going to expound on that today, but there are times that it is a biblical thing to do. But, you know, the feeling of love is an awesome thing. I mean, it really is. I mean, but it's not the anchor of any relationship, I think, is the thing about it. There really is that feeling of love we have towards those that we love, but it can't anchor the relationship. That's true in romance. That's true in all relationships, you know. Imagine if you only loved a parent or a child of yours when you felt like it. You know, I mean, there'd be a lot of days there wasn't a lot of love, you know, when, especially in those teen years and stuff like that, or any time that there's difficulty in the relationship or there's conflict. You know, if it was all based on feeling, a person might just say, well, I'm just going to walk away from this thing, you know, if that's how it was based. But obviously we know that love of our family like that is not based in feeling, and so love is not a feeling. The world also tells us that love is about what you get. You know, this person loves me because they gave me some gift. You know, they bought me dinner, or they, you know, they shared a bed with me. Tragically, people do that too. Now, giving and receiving of gifts is something that those who love each other do. It's a legitimate thing, of course. But, you know, that alone, or that done in the wrong context, or giving the wrong gift, even, is not love. You know, just giving and receiving of gifts is not what love is. And so, you know, as believers, we're not really surprised to know that the world has it wrong when it comes to trying to understand what love is. And the verses we're going to look at today, I believe, give us a different definition of love. Love is defined not by what we feel, not by what we get, but by how we treat others. And this is this love for the brethren that we read in verse 1. Or if you have the New King James, it says brotherly love. And the Greek word translated here is Philadelphia, which we know from the famous city in Pennsylvania is the city of brotherly love. And that's a Greek word, Philadelphia, and that's where this word comes from. That's the love we're talking about. And so when we're talking about brotherly love or the love of the brethren, we're talking about love within the body of Christ, love within the church. So I think we're going to see some aspects of that love in these verses. Let's start looking at those. The first one is hospitality from Hebrews 13, verse 2. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, in the first century Jewish culture, hospitality was a given. When you were traveling away from home, it was an expectation that other Jewish people in that town that you went to would open their homes to you and allow you to stay there with them. It was just a cultural thing that they did. When people traveled, they didn't stay in an inn. Only as a last resort would they stay in an inn, because an inn was not like, you know, the Hampton Inn or Holiday Inn or something like that today. They were basically like the brothels of the Old West, you know, and so you didn't want to go in there. It was a place of ill repute. And so you would never stay there unless, like, you know, you're desperate. However, these first century Jewish Christians who Hebrews was written to, they had converted to Christianity, and now there'd be a problem, because when you travel, you know, other Jewish people in that area, they're going to turn you away and say, no, we can't have anything to do with you. You know, you became a Christian. We don't want that stain on us. And so they would turn you away, because remember that your own family would treat you as though you were dead. They would treat you as an outcast at that point. And you were separated from Jewish community because you were put out of the synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue was like this, you know, mark on you that, you know, don't go near this person. And so it was especially important that believers were hospitable to one another because of this. Because you just couldn't look to your unsaved relatives or the general population to give you a place to stay when you traveled. And so every believer, if they had any space in their home, they needed to see it as part of their ministry to other people that they were going to open their home and allow them to come and stay with them. Think, for example, about traveling ministers like the Apostle Paul or the other apostles. When they would come into town, you know, they needed a place to stay. I mean, there was no, you know, fly-in, fly-out meetings or drive-in, drive-out meetings like nowadays. You'll see people that, you know, fly out an airplane at 6 in the morning and fly back at 5 o'clock, you know, from some meeting or something. You couldn't do that when you're, you know, hoofing it. When you're walking, you know, that's going to be difficult to go all the way to this other town and come back. You'd never make it. And not to mention, it was dangerous to travel at night on the road. So in showing this hospitality then, it says that some have entertained angels. And, you know, that gives, that mysterious statement gives room for a lot of speculation, doesn't it, about these angels, you know, around us. And makes us wonder if maybe if I ever, you know, encountered an angel in disguise. And you hear stories around that where people think that they did. Well, maybe. Who knows? I mean, the Lord can certainly do that. Historically, though, we know one for sure who did this, who entertained angels. And this would be someone who was very dear to the original readers of this letter, because that person was Father Abraham. You know, Father Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 18, had three visitors come to him. And, you know, they brought out food and all this for them. He and Sarah did. And as the story goes along, we realize that one of those persons is the Lord. You know, it's a theophany where he's taken a human form to, you know, to talk to Abraham there. And the other two were angels. But they were disguised too, like people. You know, they weren't all bright and shiny and like, hey, who are those shiny people? You know, I mean, you couldn't tell that they're angels. They had, you know, the Lord had covered that some way. And those two angels then are the ones that are sent into Sodom in Genesis 19 to judge, you know, that city then. And so we know that they were angels. It makes it clear to us. Now, opening up our homes like this as a place to stay is not as common today as it was then. I mean, this was a cultural common practice to do that. If you saw a visitor coming into town, you say, hey, come stay with me. You know, that was just a cultural thing that they did. But we might have traveling family or traveling friends stay with us. Maybe sometimes connected with ministry too. I know when I was single, you know, I had at least one time a missionary stay at my house when they were there, you know, in town for a conference. But these kind of things are a little more the exception than the rule nowadays, I think it's safe to say. But in our love, our brotherly love for fellow Christians, we too should show hospitality. And there's other ways we could do that. We could show hospitality when we have someone visit our home. They may not be staying at our home, but they may visit our home. Maybe have them over for a meal or something like this. But there's other ways that we can show hospitality as well. When I was an elder at another church, before I became pastor of our church here, our pastor always told us that as elders, we needed to be super greeters. You know, that was his phrase, super greeters. Welcoming everyone who came to church, you know, as they came in, try to welcome as many people as you can and connect with as many people as you can. And even, you know, if you feel led to, ask, how can I pray for you? You know, what are issues in your life that you are comfortable to share that I can pray for? And I think it was just such an awesome exhortation that my pastor had. Although I would extend it. You know, I don't think it's just limited to elders. I think it's a ministry for all of us to be super greeters. And, you know, I look around our church and I see a lot of super greeters already. You know, so I know I'm preaching to the choir, and I think that's awesome. I mean, I think that if my pastor saw me, he'd say, "Steve, you need to become a super greeter." He'd still say I'm not a super greeter, you know, probably, because I could do better. But you guys are awesome at it, so well done. Another way that we express brotherly love, though, moving ahead in our verses, is through compassion. Let's read Hebrews 13, verse 3. It says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." And so I think we see compassion in this verse, and Webster's dictionary defines compassion this way. It's a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. So a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate. So we see what's going on in someone's life, we're aware of it, and we want to do something about it. And I think that's what we see described here. It says, you know, remember the prisoners as though you're with them. And really the author of the book here is calling them back to what they had previously done. If you want to turn back in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, a couple pages back. Hebrews 10, verse 32, we see this. It says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And so I won't continue any further there, but obviously they had been doing this before. You know, they remembered these prisoners. They would, you know, they weren't ashamed to be associated with them and to visit and this sort of thing. And this was when they were first enlightened, it says, which is a reference to when they first got saved, you know, when they became believers. And, you know, most of us probably have been, I think all of us, I know in this room, have been believers for a while now, you know, for many years. And think about when you first got saved, you know, back however long ago that was. And are there things that you know, did back then that you don't do now? And maybe some of those things we need to revive again. Maybe some of those things we do well to do once again in our Christian experience. You know, new believers are generally on fire. We're talking about being an on-fire Christian. They're just so excited about the Lord. You know, they want to be involved in everything about the Lord. You know, it doesn't matter what it is, you know. They switch over from listening to hard rock to hymns. You know, whatever it takes. You know, they're gonna walk with the Lord. And it's so awesome to watch that. And clearly it's not all just flesh. I mean, there's a work of the Spirit happening there too. But, you know, new believers also tend to be more active in their faith than those of us who are kind of more seasoned saints, as it were. And so, you know, if you feel some deadness in your faith, if you feel some deadness in your walk with the Lord, maybe you need to regain some of these habits that you had at conversion or just earlier in your Christian life. You know, there's a saying that a rolling stone gathers no moss. And hopefully you're not thinking about Bob Dylan now since I just said that. But, you know, there's an expression that a rolling stone gathers no moss. Obvious reason, because it's moving. But in like manner, an active Christian, I don't believe, can also have a dead faith. You know, you're not going to have deadness in your walk with the Lord if you're active in your faith. You know, if you're really pursuing Him and pursuing the things that He has for you in this life. These readers here in the first century were also exhorted to remember the ill-treated because they're in the body. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase, because you too are in the body. And I have another scripture I'll pull in that makes more sense of this, because it reminded me of this scripture from 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And so, you know, thinking about this first century Jewish audience who received this letter, these were their brothers and sisters in the Lord who were suffering, parts of the same body. And so a healthy member of the body is going to suffer along with them, you know, is going to see that and feel suffering along with them. And I think what's so amazing about this dynamic in the body of Christ is that it's just instinctive. You know, it's one of those things that just kind of happens. When you know of someone who's suffering in the body of Christ, as a fellow member of the body of Christ, you know, as a healthy Christian, you feel the weight of that along with them. You know, you hear about someone, you don't even know the person. You hear about a Christian who's in prison, maybe in, you know, Iran, that's happened recently. And you feel that, you know, I mean, even though you've never even heard this person's name before, maybe you don't even know the person's name now, but you still feel that, you know, because of our connectedness to one another. And, you know, if we don't have that reaction when we hear about something, you know, I don't want to shame anyone, make anyone feel guilty here, but it is something to pray about. You know, why don't I? You know, maybe it's a particular individual, a particular situation. We want to look inside our own heart and see what's going on. You know, we want to pray about that and see why we're not responding with compassion. And I'm not going to say carte blanche that we're in sin if we ever have that reaction, but we certainly need to seek the Lord and understand why I don't feel compassion in this area. Well, the next expression of brotherly love then in Hebrews 13 verse 4 is purity. And we're going to spend a lot of time in this section. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, this is an unpopular verse today. I don't think that's hard for anyone to believe. As much of these particular sins we see in the world around us, it's one of those that, you know, a pastor might be tempted to skip if they didn't teach verse by verse the way we do here at Calvary Chapel. But this is why we teach verse by verse. We don't want to miss anything that God has for us. We believe every verse is important. And, of course, though, this is not popular in 2018. Now, let's look at what it says, though. The first thing it says is that marriage should be honored by all. Marriage is something that everyone should honor. It doesn't matter if you're married or if you're single, young or old, you know, male or female, we all need to honor marriage. So how do we honor marriage? That's the first question that comes out of my mind. What does that mean to honor marriage? Well, first of all, I think we need to recognize what it is, you know, what marriage is. Marriage was established by God all the way back in the book of Genesis. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 2. You can turn with me if you want to. I'm just going to read one verse there. Genesis 2 verse 24. Genesis 2 verse 24, often quoted at marriage ceremonies, says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so there's the definition of marriage right there that God has provided for all of mankind. Now, our society, though, is confused about what marriage is. And nowadays, they want it to be whatever you want it to be, essentially, you know, is what marriage is in their mind. But God defined it as a relationship between one man and one woman. Now, obviously, it does say one man and one woman, but the critic might have an objection here, or even just the person who's, you know, confused about this and say, well, wait a minute, what about all the examples of multiple marriages in the Old Testament? You know, I mean, people having, you know, dozens of wives, you know, at least more than one wife. What's up with that? Well, when you look at what the Bible says about multiple marriage, or polygamy as it's called, God never commanded polygamy. He never commanded man to do that. This was his command. One man and one woman. And where God speaks on polygamy, he condemns it. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, there are instructions there about, you know, things that a king should do. And one of the things is they should only have one wife. And it warns that if you don't, it's basically going to mess you up. And we see that. We see in the Old Testament when people are involved in multiple marriages, there's always sin abounding there. It's always a problem. For example, we think of King David and King Solomon, the two, you know, other than Jesus himself, the two greatest kings of Israel. And it was their multiple marriages that was their downfall in the end. You know, David had all these wives, and then he had all these children from all these wives, and all the terrible things that happened within those children. I mean, incest and rape and horrible stuff, murder that happens within those children. And the back half of his, you know, the latter days anyways, of his rule and his life are just miserable as a result of his sin here. It caught up with him in the end. And, of course, Solomon, the Bible tells us that King Solomon, when he was old, his many wives, he married all these wives of different faiths, they led him away from the true faith. You know, as a result of his foolishness in going against what God says and marrying multiple women. So, back to marriage. You know, marriage is a right view of marriage. Marriage is the most sacred vow that a person can make to another person. And that's why we refer to it as the holy state of matrimony, because that is indeed what it is. And so marriage should, of course, be entered into with serious consideration. You know, most of us are nervous about taking out a loan. You know, it's a 3-year loan or 5-year loan or a mortgage. You know, and we're like tripping out about, oh, 30 years of my life, you know, committed to this mortgage, you know. And but a marriage partner is for life, you know, and people sometimes rush into marriage. Not thinking of anyone here, but you know, sometimes people do that, and they just need to be cautious. You know, you need to make sure that this person is, you know, the person the Lord has for you. A second way that we honor marriage is in our speech. And you know, there's lots of trash talk today about marriage. There's lots of attempts to diminish its value, to suggest that marriage is no different than two people living together. You know, it's like, well, we live together, and so that's kind of the same thing, right? I mean, just don't have rings or whatever. But we all know it's very different. Being in marriage is very different than just living with somebody. Marriage is a serious commitment before God and others. And it rightly conveys, you know, permanence as it's for life. You know, we marry for life, and so it's a permanent, you know, contract, if you will, to use such a kind of gross term, but it's like a contract between husband and wife for life. Well, as we continue then, looking at Hebrews 13:4, the next thing it says is that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, or the marriage bed is undefiled. The New American Standard actually adds the word marriage there, you know, to make marriage bed. And most translations actually add marriage there to help us understand the context of what it means here. Because the bed here is not talking about a physical bed. The bed here is used as a euphemism for marital intimacy. That's what it's talking about. That marital intimacy is undefiled. And so it's saying that only in marriage is sex undefiled. In every other context, it is defiled. Only in marriage is it blessed by God. Only in marriage is it God's design. Just like we read in Genesis chapter 2, that two shall become one flesh is a reference to that whole thing without getting too graphic here. In contrast, it says that fornicators and adulterers are going to be judged by God. Now, adultery is pretty well known by name. Everyone knows what adultery is. It's when a married person, you know, becomes intimate with someone other than their spouse. That's adultery. But we've already talked about married and single are to honor marriage and to honor the marriage bed. And so fornication here that it lists, that Greek word basically covers every other kind of sin, you know, that there is in the area of sex. Between people of the same sex, between people of the opposite sex, the Greek word just kind of encompasses it all. And so God's word is clear. Only in marriage is there to be this sort of intimacy between one man and one woman. All other such activity is abominable to God. It doesn't matter if the people, you know, quote unquote, love each other, you know, based on those early definitions we had of love from the world. It doesn't matter if both people agree that they're going to do this thing. It doesn't matter if they intend to get married, You know, that's not the measure here. Anything outside of being within marriage is going to be judged by God, not blessed by God. Now, that is a message that the world does not want to hear. You know, that's probably the message that makes people hate the Bible most, is that message right there. Because they want to be able to do whatever they want to do. You know, they want to be able to just express as much sin as they want to in this area. Every marriage that I've seen between unbelievers in the last 20 years of my life was between two people who were openly impure in this area. You know, either they were living together or just made it clear that they were, you know, entangled in this way. And often, you know, there was this rationalization they were trying to give of why it's okay that they were doing that. You know, because like we said earlier, maybe because they intended to get married or because they really loved each other, all these sort of things. And, you know, we all know in our hearts that it's not okay. You know, it's just not okay, as the Bible tells us here. This most precious thing is not to be shared in any context but marriage. And marriage, of course, is that relationship that represents total and unreserved commitment to each other. That's why it's safe to be there. You're totally committed to one another for life. And so that's the safe place for this. I'd like to adopt an analogy that a former pastor of mine used. I think it's a really good one, just a visual picture of this. You know, right now it's springtime here in Taylor, and as you drive outside the city, you see a lot of, you know, fields that have been plowed up. You see all that nice, you know, beautiful, dark, rich earth that's been turned over. It's very beautiful to see that, you know, to drive through the countryside and see that. Now, what if I took a scoop of that dirt in a shovel and threw it in the middle of your living room? You know, what would your response be? Would you be like, oh, that's so beautiful? You know, you'd be like, no, what did you just do? That's so ugly. Why'd you throw dirt on our floor? And the point is that, you know, those fields are beautiful in the right context. But you take it out of the right context and it's not a beautiful thing anymore. Now it's an ugly thing. And that's exactly how this whole area plays out. And finally, our verse tells us that in this area, God will judge. And this does not mean that, you know, sin in this area of fornication or adultery is an unforgivable sin. That's not what it means. This sin can be forgiven. God does forgive us when we turn from our sin and we turn to Him in repentance. Sadly, you know, most believers today, were probably born after, you know, or I shouldn't say most were born after, but if they were born after the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and on top of that, if they were born into, you know, a non-Christian home, well, they probably have known, you know, the shame of fornication, because it's so prevalent among, you know, young people in particular, and single people in general. But any Christian in that, you know, that fits that characteristic I just said, they also know the miracle of God's grace and how God washes all that away. You know, sin in this area is also covered by the blood of Jesus. It's not like it's a sin that stays with you for life. You know, when you confess and repent, it's taken away just like every other sin. Praise the Lord. But God does judge those who are unrepentant in this area. He will judge this. Now, the Bible does not say, and so we cannot say with any certainty, that, you know, some of the physical consequences that we see of immorality are His judgment. We can't say that that's what's going on, because God hasn't said that in His Word. But certainly, there's no other category of sin that is associated with so much disease and sickness as in this area. I mean, it's just overwhelming. I don't even know how large the catalog of diseases and possible, you know, illnesses that can come out of this is anymore. And, you know, God, though, does also not promise to protect even believers from those natural consequences should they stray here, should they get involved in that, that those consequences can come their way too. What we can say with certainty is that God will judge in eternity those who carry this sort of sin with them past this life. If they have not been born again, if a person's not been born again and therefore had all their sin washed away, this is one of the sins they're going to be judged for, is whatever sin in this area. But you might be thinking, I thought we were going to talk about brotherly love. How does this fit with brotherly love in the, you know, this message today? This sounds more like talking about marital love, right? Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. I think you'll see how that passage parallels what we're talking about here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. It says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so as we read that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, it outlines two additional sins that are involved here in immorality. And I'm looking at verse 6 for that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. The first one is it talks about transgress, that we not transgress. And the Greek word that's translated transgress means to overreach or go beyond the limit. And so when somebody draws someone else into immorality, they're overreaching the right boundaries in that relationship. They're moving into a region where they have no right, basically. I remember, you know, a few years ago being at Disney World in Florida with my family, and it was our first time being in that park. We didn't know how the rules worked and all this sort of thing. And so, you know, it was late in the day and you're hungry. It's like, let's go get some dinner, you know. So you go up to a restaurant, it looks pretty nice, you know, and see people kind of going in and stuff like that. And we walk up there and they say, oh, what's your reservation? We're like, we don't have a reservation. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, we only accept people with reservations. We're like, oh, really? What do we do? Like, are all these restaurants like that? You know, and basically most of them were. You know, so wasn't a very good meal that night. But, you know, this is how it is with marital intimacy also. And that is, you know, in order to enter into that sort of relationship, you need to have a reservation that you've made. And we make that reservation at the altar, don't we? That's where we make that reservation, when we stand at the altar and are married. Otherwise, you have no rights there. You know, have no rights to go into that area of life. And think about what love does. You know, does love enter into where it does not belong? You know, no, it doesn't. It thinks more about the other person. It cares more about the other person than what it's wanting itself. It respects boundaries that God has set for the protection of the other person. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I think, says it best. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the love chapter, it says, love does not seek its own. And so love is not selfish. It's not all about self. And that's what, when someone is pressuring someone to get involved in something like that, it's all about themselves. It's not about love. It's about what they want for themselves. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6 also says that no one defrauds someone in this area. And defraud, the Greek words translated defraud, also means to take advantage of someone. That's a better understanding of defraud. We don't usually use defraud a whole lot, but to take advantage of another person. Today, even in secular media, we hear a lot about this term objectification, where people look at other people as being inhuman, you know, as idols to be gawked at or toys to be played with. And this word defraud here in 1 Thessalonians highlights the fallacy of this thinking. It shows the very personal nature of this sin. It's against a person. It's not against an object. And so, you know, to take advantage of someone, well, that means that you have them at some sort of disadvantage. You have some advantage over them. In some way, this person is weaker than you are. And, you know, to take advantage like that is actually the opposite of the biblical imperative we have to defend those who are weaker than us. Psalm 82, verse 4 is pretty clear in this. Psalm 82, verse 4 says, "Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." And so God is commanding us there to rescue the weak, not victimize them, not take advantage of them. And so someone might have an objection here. I know not in this room, but someone might have an objection here and say, well, what if the other person is not a victim? They're not weak. Maybe they're the ones actually encouraging this sinful behavior. Well, it turns out there's other people, at least one other, who's weak in this scenario, and that is the future spouse of that person, or your future spouse, for anyone who is unmarried. Or your spouse, if you are married, I suppose, too, who's not there at the time. Who's speaking for them? Who's speaking for this spouse that's out there somewhere? They may not even meet that future spouse for years, and maybe someone down the line from them. But immorality can have long-term effects physically on a person and mentally also on all those who are involved in it. And their future spouse inherits all of that. Plus, there's that knowledge, of course, that something that God intended for them, you know, when they rightly entered into marriage, was, you know, shamefully taken by someone else. And really, you know, the future children or any present children are affected as well. You know, they're wounded in all this too. You know, sometimes we talked about there are diseases that go around as a result of people being involved in immorality, and it leaves some women unable to bear children. You know, they physically are not able to have children afterwards. And of course, anything that affects the mental health of a parent will have an eventual effect on the well-being of their children. And so, you know, again, you know, anyone who's in Christ, who's been involved with these things in the past, that's all washed away. You know, the Lord has healed that. He's taken that away. Praise the Lord. But I think it's very clear to see, if anyone were considering such behavior, that this is the complete opposite of what love is. This is not brotherly love in any stretch of the imagination. So back to Hebrews 13, verse 5 then. Or actually, we'll continue with verse 5. The next expression of brotherly love we see is contentment. Let's read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And so in this area of contentment, the author first defines the problem. He talks about character here and having our character free from the love of money. And so character, the word translated character, means, you know, character or your general way of living, your mode of living, your conduct, that sort of thing. And when it says love of money, that, you know, can be literally translated love of money, or thought of generally as coveting, you know, desiring things that aren't yours. So that is the basic problem that's being defined, as someone wanting what's not theirs. Now, clearly that applies to immorality that we just talked about. We're not going to spend any more time in that ugly subject, but it clearly applies there too. But what is the solution then to coveting? Well, the solution is offered here as well, and that is contentment in the Lord. And first of all, you know, to be content with what we have. Proverb 27, verse 20 tells us that the eye of man is never satisfied. That was Proverb 27:20. And that is the fundamental problem with coveting and lust and just desiring things like this is that it can never be satisfied. You can always want more. That's always true. There's no end to people's wants if they are unchecked. And in the area of wealth, even the mega rich are not immune to this. John D. Rockefeller, we've talked about him in past studies. John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in modern history when you compare what he had and put it in modern dollars to the bajillionaires today. He's still ahead of them. You know, he still was more wealthy, even though he lived back in the 1800s. And, you know, he was the richest man in modern history from the richest nation in modern history, America. Although, or in spite of all that, when asked one time how much money would be enough for him, his surprising answer was a little bit more. That was his response, a little bit more. Even though he already sat on this vast empire that his children and grandchildren now have basked in for generations, still wasn't enough. You know, he wanted a little more. And, you know, this is not just limited to money. People become discontent with all kinds of things. You know, they become discontent in their marriages, kind of back to that previous point. Though God maybe has blessed them with an awesome spouse, they become discontent with other worldly blessings they have in this life. And they start to become fixated on those worldly blessings over the God who gave them. Rather than looking to God, they're looking at things now. But verses 5 and 6, which we read, also bring in the second kind of contentment that we need to have, and that's contentment with where we are. We can have general dissatisfaction, even fear about our place in life. Fear of losing our jobs. Fear of losing friends or losing some relationship. Fear of some other evil that might happen to us. But the answer to every kind of discontentment that I've mentioned or any other one that you're thinking of is the Lord. He is the answer to all our discontentment problems. God is that answer. He is the answer. Now, our flesh and the world and the enemy of our souls tells us that the answer is to go get what you're missing. That's the answer. You need to go get whatever it is you think is going to satisfy you. But that's not the answer. More of God is the answer. First of all, to remember, as it says in verse 5, that He's with us. He says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." That's a quotation of the words that were spoken to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 and in Joshua chapter 1. And think about it. You know, is there anything in all the universe that compares to God? Is there anything that can compare to Him? Let me give you an analogy. Think of, you know, some famous person that you respect and would even enjoy, you know, meeting this person. Maybe it's a, you know, a favorite Bible teacher you listen to on the internet or on the radio. Maybe it's a singer that you really enjoy, you know, the songs that they sing, or some actor or a politician, you know, athlete, you name it. Some famous person that you really, you know, respect this person and would enjoy meeting them. Now, would you rather have a DVD that this person recorded that you could watch? Or would you rather actually meet them in person, right? I mean, this DVD is something that they've created, you know, came from them, as opposed to them themselves. You know, well, of course not. You'd much rather meet them than just put a DVD in and watch it, you know, on your TV or whatever. Yet our flesh tells us that to have what God has made is better than God. It's really the same. It works out the same way. You know, rather than wanting God, we want stuff He made instead. Well, it's ludicrous. I mean, to have God is so much better. And to have more of God is so much better. And so we can be content as believers because God is with us. And that's far greater than everything else He's made. If you sum it all together, He's still infinitely greater than all of that. A second key to contentment in our lives, then, thinking about fear, is to remember that God is our defender, as it says in verse 6. Verse 6 there is quoting from Psalm 56, verse 4. And it really points us not only to God as our defender, but really God as sovereign in our lives. And I think there's so much freedom found in that verse, in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? When we realize, as this verse is telling us, that our lives are not in the hands of other people. You know, your boss does not control your future. You know, they don't even control tomorrow. They may think they do. They don't. You know, your friends don't rule over your life, and your family members don't rule over your life. Your own feelings are not your master either. If you are in Christ, God is your helper. You have nothing to fear. He's the one that rules over your life. And that is just such an awesome and relieving thing to realize. And so bringing it back to our focus, you know, what's love got to do with it here? Well, the answer is everything. You know, everything. This is so important to this area of brotherly love, because a content believer is freed up to really love other people. When we're not looking at others for what we can get from them, but we look at them for what we can offer, what we can give, it totally changes everything. We're freed up to genuinely care for them. Because we recognize that, you know, my needs, your needs, they're met by the Lord. The Lord meets our needs. And so we're able to accept people where they are and not see our world kind of crumble when people disappoint us, which it does happen, unfortunately, because all of us are imperfect. And so we do the wrong thing. We disappoint each other sometimes. But because, you know, we're secure in Christ, we're okay with that. You know, it's not going to, you know, be that wrecking ball to our lives. And so we conclude in the same way that we started today's message. Love is not a feeling. Love is not about what we get, but love is how we treat others. That's what defines love. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you've given us love, that love even exists. And we know that when we look at your character, the word that best describes you is love. And so we look at you and we see what love is. And thank you, Lord, that just for these exhortations from Hebrews to help us understand what love looks like in the body of Christ and how we can love one another as you commanded us to do. Lord, help us to walk in these things and to encourage others in these things as well. We want to be changed people. We want to be your people. We want to be your ministers in this world. In Christ's name, amen.